In this book of Matthew, we begin to see the holiness of God and the distinction of his kingdom in comparison with the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world appear somewhat gravitas and grandiose. Nevertheless, Matthew reveals that they are nothing but impotent, powerless facades. And we see that as Scripture literally parallels the kingdom of God with a kingdom such as Herod's, in which it appears as if the guy has the authority over the earth at that time, in that place, in that realm of Judea. Nevertheless, Scripture reveals he has absolutely no power. He is totally ineffective with the power that he has, and his hands are totally bound. God's kingdom is truly ruling over all things, and not only is God capable of changing things and doing impossible things, as we see in the book of Matthew, but God literally controls all things. Amazing. God's kingdom is controlling all things. And this kingdom, as Matthew will tell us, is a kingdom of righteousness. It is distinguished as such, and once again, as you look at the two together and the contrast, the comparison of Herod's kingdom, and you look at God's kingdom, you see, wow, what a kingdom of righteousness this is, and how holy is God, and how magnificent his standards. Our thought oftentimes is because God is calling those that are meek and are lowly and those who will admit that they are sinners to come to him, our thought is that perhaps the standards of God have somehow been lessened. But Matthew chapter 5 is reminding us that though God is a champion of those that will admit that they're sinners, in no way does this compromise his most holy standards. And as we began to read in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes very clear that he did not come to subvert the law, but he came to fulfill the law, every jot and every tittle, every detail. And the magnificence of this proclamation, we not only see God's desire for man to fulfill what the law states, but he desires for man to fulfill what the law means. And he begins to talk literally about the heart of the law, which was God's intent right from the very start. I mean, as we go through the list of some of the things that are being mentioned, starting with verse 21, as he talks about this thing of murder, and he makes a statement, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit murder." But Christ turns and he says, "But I tell you, if you thought, or if you said, or if you've," and you go, wow, he's talking about our dispositions here towards those around us. That God is not simply concerned about our actions, he is actually concerned about what we are thinking and our feelings towards and our attitude towards those around us. So to have an attitude of hatred, of disdain towards somebody else, in God's eyes, is as murder. Wow. You come to the next one as he talks about adultery, and you realize that it's not just about avoiding the act of adultery. No, this seems to be about our very desires of our heart. I tell you, if you look at a woman to desire her, he's talking about desires here. God's actually concerned about the things that I desire in my heart. And he says, absolutely. With Christ, we realize that the standards are not lowered. The standards are elevated. That Christ comes on the scene and he says, it's always been about the heart. You guys have made it a legalistic thing, an outward appearance thing. And it has become nothing but hypocrisy, mask. But I say to you, it's always been about the heart. And of course, Jesus Christ himself begins to reveal the truth. I am the way, the truth. This is the truth. This is what God really is saying. As we come now to this passage in Matthew chapter 5, we see in verse 31 and 32, he begins to talk about this thing called divorce. Something that is oftentimes debated, and I think sometimes we get so lost in the act of divorce that we miss the point of this message. And so it is the point of the message that I want to look at specifically today, because all along what he's been talking about is not about really murder. He's talking about your disposition. He's not really been talking about adultery. He's talking about your desire. And in this particular case, he's not going to really be talking about the issue of divorce, but about your prevailing devotion. God is looking for devotion. It's always about the heart. Once you get the heart fixed, all these other things are inconsequential, because you'll do the right thing. But God is always looking at this heart. And these things that God holds near and dear to him, a man has a tendency to just, as we were talking about earlier this morning, marginalize the value of these things. I read in Scripture that we have a God that is faithful. You read that? Timothy tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, actually Paul writes this in verse 13, though we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is fiercely loyal. You imagine somebody that's fiercely loyal? Well, Proverbs will tell us in Proverbs 26 that many a man proclaims his loyalty. But where is he? Scripture says. A faithful man, who can find him? I mean, even Peter wanted to be loyal, but could not be. Could not be. That's why the psalmist says, though every man be found a liar, God is true. God is fiercely loyal. God is true. He's sincere. But Scripture will tell us in Psalm 81 that man pretends. He even feigns worship. You're not completely sincere and genuine every time, everywhere, are you? I mean, what about those flashes of smiles that you give to people when you really are pretty upset with what's going on? But we worship a God that is true, that is sincere, that is genuine. He loves these things. How it must grieve his heart that we are so superficial. We worship a God that is kind and is gracious, but man is greedy and indifferent. His heart is desperately wicked. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:6, the heart of man is desperately sick. Who can understand it? How it must grieve his heart. The standards of God are so magnificent. We would get lost in the external and the whole thing of the issue of divorce. What is divorce? Well, I want you to read with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, as he begins to talk about what is written in the Old Testament and the perception of what is meant. It reads this way in verse 31, and it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. A certificate. That sounds cold and indifferent, doesn't it? When you read through Scripture and it talks about marriage, do you ever read anywhere about a certificate? I know people say, well, what is marriage but a certificate? Actually, it's not. It's what God joins together. And it's a thing of true, genuine love, devotion, and loyalty. But man does certificates. That's the way man thinks of things. And it was at a time in which Christ explains it later in Matthew chapter 19. And if you turn there with me, we begin to read this whole thing of divorce in Matthew chapter 19, in which the Pharisees in some way are trying to legitimize their switching wives any way they can. We know according to their law they had written in whether your woman burns a meal or if she shows any kind of disfavor in your eyes. If you don't like the way she looks on a given morning, you could divorce her, and they'd written those things in their laws. Nevertheless, Jesus begins to question them about their ability to actually read Scripture, which is pretty interesting because these are lawyers of such, and if anything they want to boast about, it's their ability to read Scripture. Nevertheless, he says this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. He answered and said, "Have you not read?" Kind of an insult, isn't it? "That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female." By the way, just an emphasis there, singular. "And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." Cleave. The emphasis of that word is it's a conscious act of holding on. I think there are times in relationships where the one may say, "I'm leaving." And the other needs to say, "I'm not letting you go." But you don't hear that anymore. "Fine, good." "Really? You're going to let her go that fast?" "Cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate?" That's interesting. Divorce is an invention of man, really. Divorce is not an invention of God. "Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce?" And he said, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted." He didn't command you to divorce. He permitted divorce. "So as that you don't continue to live in misery with each other and bring more hurt and harm upon each other. Because of your hardness, because of your callousness, he allowed you to do this. It's not God's paper. This is yours. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. This has never been God's intent. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, marries another, commits adultery." Now we're going to touch upon that back in the other text. What is clear in this particular passage is that man has a tendency to be callous and hard, to be distant, indifferent, uncaring. It is his nature. He is not one to be devoted to anybody. In fact, the word divorce literally means just send her away. Send her away. How could you send somebody away you're cleaving to? How could that happen? But from the very beginning, whether it was Adam who refused to show any type of chivalry towards Eve, or whether it's Jacob who Scripture makes very clear did not love or was unloving towards Leah. Unloving. How could a husband be unloving toward his wife? Why would he do such a thing? Scripture says in Genesis that God saw that Leah was unloved and gave her a child. I'm so glad that God cares for us, even though we may be unloved. God still loves us. Even though man is not devoted, God is devoted to us. Elkanah in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1, was literally unfaithful to Hannah. Nevertheless, God saw Hannah's pain, and he saw her sorrow, and he saw her misery, and granted her her prayer. God is a good God, but man, if you look throughout, is a treacherous individual. There's an interesting passage in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and I think it's only appropriate that to get some sort of a glimpse of the indifference of man, and of his selfish desires that seem to perceive individuals as things to acquire. Have you noticed that? Rather than as individuals to love. We depersonalize people in our lives. And when we're finished using them, we discard them. That's what you do. They just are waste products of our desires. 2 Samuel chapter 13 talks about an incident in which David's sons begin to stir. In particular, Amnon begins to stir in his desire for his sister, or sister by his father's another wife. And he begins to long for Tamar. She is a virgin, and it makes her even more alluring to him. The text is clear that he longs for this girl. And I guess you could use the word that is oftentimes used, he has fallen in love. I usually use the phrase fallen in infatuation. Nevertheless, it says this in chapter 13, verse 1. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Well, we'll see what kind of love this is. And Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself sick. I guess that would be lovesick, wouldn't it? For she was a virgin. Someone he couldn't have. Just the thought of not being able to have something made her more alluring. And it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Well, Amnon had a friend, which really wasn't a friend, and they figured out a plan. The plan is, why don't you pretend like you're sick? Go to bed, and I'll send her to fix you some food. Well, the plan goes off without a hitch. She comes in. He finally says, gee, do you think maybe you could feed it to me? And she does. He's stronger than her. So he grabs her. She can't get away. We know that because she starts crying out, look, you can't do this. I'm your sister. Verse 11. When she brought them in to eat, he took hold of her and said, come, lie with me, my sister. That word sister, that should have been the clue. I mean, it just came out of his mouth. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me. For such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not let this be a disgraceful thing to me. He wouldn't listen to her. Verse 14, however, he would not listen to her. Since what? He was stronger than her. He violated her. And he lay with her. True love. Well, at least they'll love each other the rest of their lives. Well, verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, in Hebrew, the word for divorce is shlach. It kind of has a sense of send away. Shlach. This word that is used here by Amnon, get up, go away, is halak. It's a derivative. Shlach. It is a sending away. You say, well, it was a terrible thing that he violated this girl. And I would say to you, you're absolutely right. It's a terrible thing that he violated this girl. But Scripture will turn and say, but you know what was worse? He sent her away. That was worse. Why would you say such a thing, Pastor? Well, I wouldn't say it. I'll let Scripture say it. Verse 16, but she said to him, no. No, you can't send me away. Because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me. Rejection. Cold. Indifferent. Is there anything worse? There isn't. There isn't anything worse. Our God is a God who is devoted and discards. We think of it as nothing, but it is something. Our thought is, well, she'll get over it. Well, she gets over it all right. Absalom kills Amnon. Now the whole kingdom starts getting divided. The hostility of Absalom begins to want to tear down his father's kingdom because David had not done anything against Amnon for allowing him to do such a thing to his sister. Oh, my sins, they don't hurt anybody but me. Really? The collateral damage that is involved in sending somebody away and saying, I don't care for you, you don't matter to me anymore, is so horrifically intense. Where would Amnon get such an idea that he could treat people such a way? Had you not read chapter 11 of 2 Samuel? Where David slaughters a man to get his wife? Had he not seen that? And if you read at the very end of chapter 12, in which David's treachery begins to be seen in his war, it says at the end of chapter 12, and he brought out the people who were with it and sent them under Saul's shop iron instruments, iron axes, and made them pass through the Brinklin, the oven furnace. God, David was almost enjoying slaughtering people. Amnon sees his dad's callousness and he goes, so it's okay to use people. It's okay to be callous. It literally gives him the license to jump, to take that leap. The thought is, if I just get what I want, I'll be satisfied and I'll be happy. Nothing could be further from the truth. He hated her more because he got that which was forbidden. And now what else is there? He was not in love with a person. He was in love with getting something that he wanted that he couldn't have. She was a discard. She was unimportant. He sent her away. If you go back to Matthew, Jesus makes mention of this, in particular in chapter 5. And there's this point that I, if I could, want you to focus on with me. And that is his second statement, which is in verse 32. He begins by talking about the certificate of divorce and the hardness of man's heart. But now he turns and he says, but I say to you. And in this, it is not just a parenthetical add-on of something that Jesus wants to convey as an afterthought. It is something that he wants to proclaim as the issue. Read it with me in verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of her infidelity, makes her commit adultery. Now I want you to stop here just a second. Makes her commit adultery. Read it one more time with me. He makes her commit adultery. What is Scripture saying? Scripture is saying that you are causing somebody to stumble. You sending them away and saying, you're worthless to me, I don't want you anymore, I want you out of my life. What's the reason? Incompatible. Incompatible, really? That's the reason that you're sending them away. Yeah, I just don't feel it anymore. I just don't. It's not there. Where's the buzz? And you're going to send her away. Yeah, I'm going to send her away. Now watch. Someone's out there feeling that they need to be needed. And how are they going to fill that void? How are they going to fill it? I'm not saying that that party's innocent. Scripture's not saying that the party's innocent. What Scripture is saying is, you're responsible. I'll hold them accountable for their sins, just like in Ezekiel, he says, look, your job is to warn them. If you don't warn them, their blood is on your hands. If you do warn them, their blood is on their hands. Either way, they're responsible for their sins, but you're more responsible in the sense of you have an obligation. And as a husband, you're responsible. And you create a chain of events that begin to destroy. You create adultery all the way down the line. You did it, the one who sent her away. See, the thought is, well, he's just talking about divorce. No, he's talking about the collateral damage that causes this. Never with God is it about a certificate. It's always about the destruction of the heart. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman, now you've compounded it, commits adultery. You've compounded the sin. Where did it start? You sent her away on a whim because of your selfishness. You discarded an individual and they went clinging to anything and everything they could. You caused that. You stirred that. Isn't it interesting that he puts the brunt of the blame upon the man? I think that's pretty interesting, don't you? It's a far cry in Ephesians chapter 5 where Scripture says that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You might say, well, yeah, but that was the church. Oh, so the church was faithful? Have you not read the book of Hosea? Where God turns to this prophet and he says, I want you to marry this woman and she's going to be unfaithful, and then I want you to go and take her back. In fact, you're going to find her on an auction block in which she's run out of money and she's run out of use and nobody wants her anymore. But I want you to go buy her back. This Hosea will be me to my people. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. And what God desires more than anything else is a prevailing, a superior influence of devotion that moves us to hold on, to faithfully hold on to those that God has given us. It is the example that he's called us to. I'd like to close with a passage found in Hebrews in chapter 13. It should not be strange to us that this particular chapter starts off with, let love of the brethren not be interrupted ever. When should I stop loving somebody? Never. Never. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by it some have entertained angels without knowing. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And he's specifically talking about those who are imprisoned for the gospel. Let marriage be held in honor. Now, why would he interject marriage at this point? I'm going to tell you why. Because he's been talking about a fidelity, a continuance, a faithfulness. That's what he's been talking about. Don't neglect to show hospitality. That's a continuance, isn't it? Let love of the brethren continue. That's a faithfulness. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, free from deficiency or greed. Undefiled. Greed. Covetousness. Longing for someone else. Let the marriage bed be free from any other kind of longing but for her. For all fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And let your way of life be free from the love of money. Now, the King James actually uses the word covetousness. It is actually the Greek word love of money. To be fond of, phileo, and then the word money or silver is there. Why do you think he sticks this in at this point? I'm going to tell you why. Because when you begin to love inanimate things, you'll begin to use people as things. Your relationship will now be with stuff and with fulfilling desires rather than with ministering to people with a heart of care. You'll become cold and heartless and indifferent, and you won't see that person next to you any different than a commodity, because the love of money will make you that way. The love of other things will make you that way. The love of your selfish desires will make you that way. That's why you and I need to be free from the way of life that would love things and fulfilling our desire. And we need to love people. Scripture says the great command, love God with all your heart and love one another. In fact, hold others in higher esteem than yourself. Let your way of life be free from the love of money and be content. Content. Satisfied. In the Greek word, this actual word is an interesting picture, because what it is a word of is a barrier. And what it's saying is that your contentment and your satisfaction with what you have is a barrier of protection against destruction in relationships. You know, the problem in relationships, people aren't content. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said to you. You know the text, don't you? I will never desert you. I will never, never leave you. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. You're my child. You're mine. I can't think of anything more comforting than hearing that. There have been many a day where I have failed my Lord and Savior, and I have clung to that phrase, I will never leave you. Scripture tells me, though I fall, I will not be hurled headlong, for the Lord is the one that holds me by the hand. I am so comforted by that, aren't you? How destructive it must be for people not to feel cared for. It is not about a certificate. It's about a heart. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would change our heart, O Lord. We are hard and heartless people, but you are calling us to a kingdom of change, a kingdom like yourself. Peter declares in his word, you are to be like the Holy One who called you, holy in all your behavior. And Matthew will resound in Matthew 5. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is not just wanting you to change external action. God is calling upon you to have a heart change. And dearly beloved, only he can do that. And it begins here. It begins now. with you surrendering your heart to him and saying, Lord, create in me a clean heart. I desire your spirit to fill my soul, that my heart and my attitude and my demeanor and my disposition and my devotions and my desires will all change. God, cleanse me from a heart that's wicked. Have you prayed that prayer? He'll do it. If you'll just confess, he'll do it. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will do that. You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. I am the clay. Hold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
Father, you've heard our hearts singing. You've heard them. I give you thanks for your power. Change us through Jesus Christ our Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Pastor Gary, you want to let everybody know about Praise Night tonight?
We do want to emphasize that we're having Praise Night. We're going to be sharing about the missions. And so I want to